thing is these few verses we're going to cover, which are difficult verses, by the way. We're going to talk about the essentials for the race that we're running. Remember that in all the way back in chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, our teaching there, that ended the doctrinal section of Hebrews. And then we started making application. We started walking out who we are in Christ Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, we know there in Hebrews 10, 38, that the Bible tells us how Christians are to live on this planet. And it says, the just shall live by faith. There is no other way to live. There's no other way to please God. Whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. So we approach God by faith. It's impossible to please Him without it, okay? And also, He says, if you draw back, God says in His Word, He says, my soul, I have no pleasure in what you're doing if you draw back, not believing me, not believing my promises. And then in verse 39, it says, but we are not those, speaking to the Jewish believers then and us as well, but we're not those that draw back into perdition, but to the saving of the soul. We walk by faith. Amen. We know that true Bible faith is confident obedience to God, His promises. No matter what we face, no matter the cost, no matter the circumstances, we walk by faith because we know that God cannot lie. Now, the race of faith, our race of faith, it begins the day that you're born again. The moment you come to Christ, the race of faith, whether you know it or not, it has begun. Amen? And the race of faith that we live on this planet, is it for one day, one month, one year? No, it is until we run all the way home. Amen? I mean, can you just imagine what it's going to be like entering into our homeland? We're citizens of heaven. We're going to be welcomed there. And so the race of faith, as we run it, there are things that try to slow us down. There are struggles that we endure as we go and run this race. And so this morning we're going to look at the essentials that we need for the race. So we have duties to do, we have dangers to look out for, and so forth. Or we could say things to pursue and things not to pursue, if you will. So let's begin looking at these essentials this morning, beginning in verse 14. And Paul, who the author, that's who I believe the author is, he says, pursue peace with some people. Don't you wish that was true? I told the early service that they stood up and started applauding. And, you know, they must have a lot of problems. I don't know. You guys are not like that, I know. But, you know, it would be wonderful if I could say, you know what, I'm going to be peaceful with you, but with you, no, I'm going to punch that person out or whatever. Amen? But the fact of the matter is, it says, pursue peace with all people. Now, here's the problem with that. Peace just doesn't happen. Don't you wish it was just we get together and everybody's at peace? Peace doesn't just happen. We have to do something. The word pursue there is a command. It's in the imperative, if you will, and it's also in the present tense imperative, which it means to continually to pursue or make every effort or chase after or strive for peace with every person that you come run as you run your race. Amen? That's very, very important. Matter of fact, it's not passive in the Greek. It's active. It's strong. It's on fire, if you will. It's a picture of a animal chasing down its prey almost. I mean, just I'm going to get it. I gave the church, the early church, this example. I give it to you as well. It's like you're in the slow lane on 820. Okay? And you're driving 75, 80 in the slow lane because you have to, you understand. And then all of a sudden, a Maserati, no, let's just go with a good car, a Corvette Stingray, man, zooms right past you, 150 miles an hour, this is what I do. It seems like they get close, they want to get close to you when they do that. So it just scares old people to death like Mario, you understand? So I'm sorry, Mario, I didn't think you were here. I was going to use... I'm joking. It scares me. And they zoom right past you, and they're going 150 miles an hour. And you always say, where are the police when you want them to be there? Come on. But then all of a sudden, you see them coming. I mean, their lights are going, their sirens are going, and you're going, get them. Oh, yeah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, you know. Well, is that police officer in hot pursuit of that Corvette? Yes. No. Oh, meaning that police car can't catch it? What is that? No, listen, loved one. No, that's what it means. You are to go to that extreme with that type of effort and that type of diligence, no matter, and it's not, are all people pleasant? No, they're not. Just Calvary people. But we're to pursue that kind of peace, loved one, as we run the race of faith. There's no other way. So that is our goal. Now, in historical context, there, if we go back to the first century with the Jewish believers, would you say that there is a severe conflict between the Jewish believers that are saved in Christ and those that are not? You better believe it. So we know that was occurring. Now, there's something we need to understand about peace, though. To make peace with people doesn't mean that we compromise. It doesn't mean that we agree with their sin. Amen? But it does mean this. We speak the truth to them, but we only speak it one way. We speak it in love. And the reason that we speak it in love is because verse 11 from last Sunday has already happened in our life. We have been chastened by God. We have been trained by God. Amen? And we're in God's gym. He has trained us. And listen, I'm going to do what God says. I want to do those things because I know it always works. Now, pursue peace. Go after them. Pursue peace with all people. And why would that be a command? Because if you're running a race, and we are, I'm going to tell you, conflict with anyone, will it slow you down? Come on. I mean, don't you hate conflict? Look, let's say you're in an argument or there's not peace with, it could be someone you love, it could be a believer, an unbeliever, and then it's time to go to lunch. Do you enjoy your lunch? No, you enjoy them for lunch. Come on. Yeah, you're not happy about it. If you argue with your spouse, and I'm sure no one at Calvary does that, at nighttime before you go to bed, there's no, you know what I'm saying. And you just, you know, you go to sleep. No, but if you have an argument with your wife, God forbid, but if you do, you don't solve that before you go to bed. What happens when you wake up? You don't speak. You're passive aggressive. Don't listen. Don't be like that first service. I love you guys. Y'all can be honest with me here, okay? No, listen. You know, it doesn't work. See, if you don't have peace, it's going to knock you off course. Matter of fact, it could even stop you in your tracks if you're not at peace with other people. And what it does, it takes your eyes off the Prince of Peace, the only one that offers peace, the only one that can give peace. Amen? Matter of fact, it says in Ephesians 2:14, He Himself, meaning Jesus, He is our peace. John 14:27 teaches that Jesus has my peace. He said, my peace, the very peace of Christ, my peace I have given unto you. So you have that working in you right now. But the word there, it says all people. Is all a big word? Man, that's a huge word. I mean, to me, that is major. All, everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they're doing, your goal is to have peace because you're running a race, okay? It is a divine essential that you have that. Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the saints at Rome, in Romans 12:18, he said this. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, make every effort or to pursue and live peacefully with all men. If it is possible. Is it always possible? No. It might be possible on our part, but it might not be possible on the other person's part. But we're to do the best that we can. We're to make every effort to do those things. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. He was describing what a son of God does, a daughter of God does. They always want to make peace. James says in James 3:18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'm going to ask you a question. You know it. I know it. Is there peace in this world? No. Do we live in a wicked world? Do we live in a wicked nation? Do we live in a wicked city? Do we live among wicked people? Yes, we do. And the Bible says, Isaiah tells us, he said, God says in Isaiah, saith the Lord, there is no peace for the wicked. No peace. They have no peace. They're always being tossed to and fro in the storm, loved one. Someone said this about peace. It says, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Isn't that about the truth? Yes. Now, the Bible teaches us about our peace, that since we want to, that's an essential, it tells us that we are to guard our peace. The peace, that unity of the Spirit that God has given unto us. Let me give you the scripture and I'll read it to you in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul writes, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. And he says, here's how you do it. With all lowliness, that means just humility. It says gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering, that's another fruit of the Spirit. Bearing with one another, and then it says in love. Is love a fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Endeavoring, or making every effort, or pursuing to keep, that word means to guard, the unity of the Spirit. See, we already have the unity, but we're to guard that unity, amen? And how do we guard the unity? It tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, that it is the bond of love. Love never fails. And that's what we are called to do. Now, listen very carefully. It's easy to not understand these few short verses that we're talking about this morning. Now, question. The Jewish believers, all believers in every generation, no matter who they are, no matter where they live, they are all commanded to pursue peace. Amen? In other words, to make every effort. But the thing that we're commanded to pursue is something that we already possess and that is also part of our position because we're in Christ Jesus. Do we have peace with God? Does a Christian have peace with God? Boy, if you don't believe that, you're in trouble. God's not mad at you. Amen? No. Listen, let me give you the scripture, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, remember, declared innocent before God, just as if you'd never sinned, he says, by faith we have peace with God. And in the Greek, it would be present continuous, on and on, forever and ever. We have peace with God. And the reason is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So peace, listen carefully. Peace is just like justification. When you were born from above, I didn't know it. Maybe you did, but I doubt it. The moment you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, a judicial decision happened by God in heaven. He declared you justified. He declared you not guilty anymore because you're in Christ Jesus. Amen? He declared just as you had never sinned. But you didn't know that. If you did, you're a very smart Christian. I didn't know that. As a matter of fact, if someone had said 5 minutes after I was born from above, did you know that you were just justified by God? I would go, I don't know what, I can't even spell justification. You know what I'm saying? No. But see, why? Justification is something that happens to you, okay? To you. It doesn't happen in you, it happens to you. But in other words, it is not a feeling. It's a divine fact. Okay, peace with God. You said we have peace with God. I have it right now. But it doesn't mean that you feel it. It means that you believe it as a divine fact. Amen? And what happens is we don't experience it, but later on as you mature in Christ, it moves from a fact to a revelation in your life because you believe the Word of God. You believe that we have, through Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. Now listen, so therefore about peace, to make every effort to really pursue it, it means this. If you're going to have peace with all people, then you just simply have to walk in love. And how do you do that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. If we say that we abide in Him, in Jesus, then we should walk even as He walked. Amen? Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue, let us chase after with all of our strength the things which make for peace. Good word. Now we move to a subject that can scare a lot of people. Not only are we to pursue peace, but look at the next part of that verse 14. We are to pursue holiness. Say that word, holiness. Without which, you don't have it now, without it, no one, absolutely no one, will see the Lord. So Scripture just said a command. Pursue holiness. Go after it. Make every effort. Okay, now, how do I do that? I mean, what does that even mean? How can I, if I'm a baby Christian and I'm reading that, I would say to myself, okay, I want to be holy. How do I be holy? What do I have to do? I mean, how am I going to pull this thing off? I mean, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to change the way I dress. No more flip-flops. No more shorts. I'm going to dress in white. White shoes. Never mind. Enough, do you change your dress? No. I mean, will that make you holy?
No.
Well, some of you, look at your dress right now. You have holes in your jeans. They're holy jeans, man. But that doesn't mean you're holy. I'm going to talk to this side. Do you follow me? That doesn't work. So we know that's not going to work. I mean, how about this? No more TV? I'm holy because I don't watch TV. Does that make you holy? Netflix, whatever you call that stuff, it's gone. I have nothing. I don't watch TV. I don't even have an iPhone. I don't even have a computer. I don't even read the newspaper. I'm holy. Does that make you holy? No. I memorized all of the New Testament. All of it. You want me to recite it for you? Does that make you holy? No, it doesn't make you holy. Now listen to me very carefully. What in the world? How do we become holy? Because it says a very scary scripture. Look at it. It says, if you don't have it without holiness, how many people are going to see Jesus? Nobody's going to see them. Now listen, I told the early service, like I'm telling you right now, when I was a new believer and I read that verse, remember how verses, when you're a baby Christian, you just tremble. It makes you think you're not saved. Are y'all with me? Okay, and boy, this one did it for me because it troubled me. It has troubled many sincere Christians, loved one. And here's the deal: if you're not really a Berean, if you don't really study the show thyself worthy by dividing up the scriptures, the spirit of truth, here's what's going to happen: you're going to read that and you're going to say, "Oh boy, I'm in trouble." So I'm thinking now, okay, salvation by works. I mean, I got to work, or I'm not going to make it. I'll never see the Lord. I've got to pursue. I've got to make every effort, and I've got to work to do this. Is anyone saved by works? No, you're saved by faith, loved one. Now, who was this letter of exhortation, who is it written to? Jewish believers. So it was written to Christians, amen? Now, in chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews, the writer calls them holy brethren. So, okay, they're already holy. So how did they get holy? How in the world, how do we get holy? Well, we're going to get holy the same way they got holy. Let me give you the scriptures. Are you ready? The new birth, that's how you become holy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Our old man, the old Billy, if you will, was not holy. Matter of fact, I was totally unholy, unable to be holy, okay? But my new man is completely, totally holy. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now listen carefully. The word holiness is a very important word, but it's also important to look it up. Hagios, look it up. Saint, in other words, what does it mean? The word here used for holiness, okay, is sanctification. Sanctification means this: you now have been set apart for God. And like I said earlier, you have been set apart just for God. You belong to Him. You are holy. Go through and study every word in the Bible on the word holy or holiness. And you'll find that the word holy, there's holy furnishings, there's a holy throne, there's a holy ark, there's holy commandments, there's a holy spirit, there's holy kiss. Hello? Why? It has been set apart. It is sanctified by God. And whatever God sets apart is holy, or God doesn't use it. Are you listening to me? Very, very important. Let me give you the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him, meaning because of God, you are in Christ. You're born again. You're in Christ. All that Jesus is now yours. You're co-heirs with Christ. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us from God righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So sanctification, holiness, is only found in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. That's how you get it. So sanctification means this. Jesus has imputed unto you his perfect, spotless, sinless record. But he has also done something else. He has imputed to you, but he's also imparted to you his very life, meaning he died for us. Let me give you the scripture. It says in Hebrews 10:10, by that will, meaning God's will, we, all of us, loved one, we have been sanctified. We have been declared holy. We have been set apart by God. We have been sanctified, past tense. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, meaning he died for us. He took our place. Now, listen, that is your position. That is my position in Christ Jesus. Because of one sacrifice, not many sacrifices, just one, you have been declared by God, because you're in Jesus, permanently and eternally holy. That means forever and ever and ever, and that cannot change. The scripture I just gave you there, Hebrews 10:10, is not speaking of progressive sanctification. It's talking about permanent holiness. Amen? God doesn't say, okay, I've set you apart. You're holy unto me. You're mine. You're my vessel. And then all of a sudden said, I can't use you anymore. He doesn't do that. You belong to God. Amen? Now, and that's permanent. It's not going to change. No one can unseal the Holy Spirit from your heart. Do you understand me? You belong to him. Now, and then in Hebrews 10:14, listen to this. For by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever. Man, how long is forever? It's forever. It's eternity. Now, he has perfected, past tense, forever, those, that means all true believers, those who are being, present tense, sanctified. Now, listen very carefully. We have to divide that into two different things. Number one, you have been perfected forever. That's eternal perfection. That's one part. Okay? Declared holy forever. Now, the other part here, meaning that is our position. Our position is, because we're in Jesus, we are, in the eyes of God, we stand perfect. That's our position, not our practice. Amen? Are y'all there? Okay. However, it says, are being sanctified, present tense, continuous, meaning there is a process that is going on. We call it the process of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, conforming us into the very image of Christ from glory to glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, so what are we doing here? We are now walking out our permanent possession that we have been given by God. Does that make sense? In other words, that progressive sanctification. We're not the same as we were 10 years ago or 15. We're changing. Amen? We're more into Christ's likeness. Now, listen again. The Jewish believers and all believers are called, we're called to pursue what we already have in position. That's why, loved one, this is so important. To understand the difference. So how in the world are we to pursue what we already have in position? I mean, how in the world is that done? How do we work it out? How do we live it out? How do we live out our position that we have in Christ? There's only one way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Okay, let me read it to you. Paul writes, and he says to the church of Philippi, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. Say that with me. Work out. That means, in the Greek, that word just simply means bring to the ultimate conclusion, okay? Bring it to its end. You could use an illustration of a math problem. 3 + 3 is what? You just brought it to its conclusion. You can't change it. We know it's that. So when it says work out, bring to the ultimate full completion, what? Your own, that's a very important word, your own salvation, man, with fear and trembling. So he's saying here, work out what you already possess. You're already saved, so work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for it. We don't have to, the Philippians were already saved, amen? So they didn't have to work for it, they had to work it out. In other words, bring your salvation now to the final end, the ultimate conclusion. That's what we're doing. We're running the race of faith. We're looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And as we look to him, as beholding in the mirror, we're transformed into his image, amen? That's what we renew our mind to God's word. Now, with all that being said, that's what sanctification is and what it means. But when it says to bring it to its ultimate conclusion, it means this. Imagine, if you will, owning a gold mine. And the only way that you can get all of the gold, every last piece out of that mine, is to sit in a chair and let it come to you. No, how do you get it? You have to pursue it. You have to go make every effort. That's what the word pursue, make every effort. Chase after. You've got to work. You've got to strain. Are you with me? That's exactly what it means right here, if you're going to get it. So we pursue our own, what we possess, our own salvation. And Paul says, here's how you have to do it. You do it with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Why would we fear and tremble if we're already saved? Because the next verse tells us in verse 13, it says, for it is God who what? Who works in you. That word works is a different word in the Greek. It doesn't mean bring to the ultimate conclusion. It means that God gives you the energy. He energizes you. The divine enablement is from God to do what? It says, well, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, not your good pleasure. Listen to the Phillips translation. For it is God who is at work within you, giving you the will, giving you the power to achieve his purpose. Do you believe that? Well, why is it that many Christians fall short of that? It's because they never understand what the next verse means. They don't get it. Verse 14 tells us this. Here's our answer. By the way, it is a command. Do all things. Now, what does he mean, all things? Everything concerned with the salvation that is yours now. Do all things, and he tells us, number one, without complaining. Wow. Meaning, don't murmur about it, okay? Do all things without complaining. Do all things without disputing or arguing. Now, what does that mean? You know why people are slowed down in their race? Because it doesn't mean that you're arguing with one another or murmuring with one another. It means that you are arguing with God who is working in you. I don't want to go there. I don't want to witness this. I don't want to give. I don't want to do that. I want to serve. God says, I'm working in you. My pleasure is for you to serve. My pleasure is for you to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the ministry of reconciliation, ambassador of Christ. Are you with me? Fishers of men. I'm working in you. I have a purpose for you. And we complain about it. We murmur about it. And that's why all of a sudden things happen and we just get in trouble, loved one. We're arguing with God. Now listen to me. I know that murmuring and complaining and trying to argue with him who is perfect, arguing with him who does all things right, that never makes a mistake, do you know what it's going to do? It stops your progress. It stops you from running your race. Oh, God, why did you do this to me? You don't know if it was God or not. Maybe it was you did it to yourself. Amen? Listen, everything God does is good, everything that he does. We don't want to be like the first Exodus generation that didn't make it in the promised land. Were they a bunch of complainers? Were they a bunch of murmurers? Oh, I'm sick of this manna. I want to go back to Egypt. I want that barbecue in Egypt. Come on. No. Listen. And then we move now, these essentials of the race. Now, we move to some ones that are desperately needed. Great essential. Look at verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, in the Greek, that is a very strong warning to that generation of believers and to us as well. In other words, man, you better keep your eyes open. See, to fall short of the grace of God, it means that the race is going on, you're on that racetrack, but you're falling back. It's a picture of in the Greek, it's a picture of a bunch of travelers. They're all traveling together, and they're doing it quickly. And somebody just starts slowing down and falling back and not progressing but regressing. And boy, that's a bad place to be. Remember what I taught a couple of weeks ago about grace? Grace is more than pardon. Grace is power. Boy, you need grace. We've got to run the race. It's the race of grace. It's not the race of law. We're not looking unto Moses. We're looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finish of our faith. Now listen, what happens when you are trying to run the race without grace and you're falling back? That's one thing that happens. You're coming short. But what happens is the devil, he loves it because he wants you to have not a loving relationship with God, but a legal relationship with God. He, you know, okay, God, I did this, I did this, I did this. Now, can I have a star on my report card? You know what I mean. It doesn't work that way, loved one. No, listen, see, what happens is if we're not running down the lane of grace, then all of a sudden we run down the lane of self-effort or the law, or you set up some kind of rules. See, we have to have the grace of God, the unmerited, unearned divine favor of the living God. The Bible says in Romans 5:2, we stand in His grace 24/7. Amen? But we have to appropriate that grace that we have by faith. So we run that race by the grace of God. Now, if we move out of grace, we're in trouble. Let me give you the scripture. Galatians 5:4, Paul says to the Galatians, he says, hey, you have become estranged from Christ. That word means you've been cut off. You've been severed from the Lord, your Savior. Why? Well, you're attempting to be justified by the law. In other words, the law is going to save me. No, the law can't save anyone. And listen to what he says. You have fallen from grace. Now, they're still saved, but they're out of grace. Now, listen, literally, it would read this. You have fallen out of the sphere of grace. When you leave God's grace, you now have entered into another sphere. It's like you're leaving behind the incredible throne of grace. You're leaving behind it like the free gift of grace that has saved us. And see, grace gives us that power to run. Now listen, men do not fall from grace by sinning in that scripture I just read for you. They fall from grace by putting a law, a rule, strength, their own strength, a ritual in place of grace, trying to run the race. Oh man, that will get you in trouble. Now here's what happens. If you try to run the race of faith without grace, it's a divine essential. You have to have it. You can't run the race without it. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to become very bitter. Matter of fact, loved one, listen to me. Legal runners are bitter runners. Legalists are always bitter runners. Did you know that? They're just bitter. You can't even make them smile. I mean, they never smile. I preached at a church one time for 2 weeks up in New England. Now, if you're from New England, don't get mad at me. And I preached, I never saw a smile. It nearly took 7 days before I saw one smile. I went, oh my God, I'm having a breakthrough. This is revival. You know what I mean? It's like I was preaching to a bunch of prunes, man. You know? It was horrible. No. Grace is what we need. Now, to be a legal runner, you're going to be a bitter runner, and that's why the next warning, oh, we need to be careful. Look at it in verse 15, the second part. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, what does it do? Well, it causes trouble, and by this, many, not just the bitter person, many become what? Defiled. Many become contaminated. Many become dirty. Many become unclean and polluted. That, you know what it means? It means many become unfit for the divine presence of God. Now, here's what, in this verse that I just read to you. Now listen, the writer did something. He quotes from Deuteronomy there, chapter 29, verses 18 to 21. And in those verses, God is talking, and he was talking about those hearts of his people who turn away from him, the living God, and go and serve idols or gods from other, false gods from other nations. So God says this from Deuteronomy. He says that there may not be among you a man, a woman, a family that serves other gods. And here it is. And that there not be among you a root, that's talking about one single person, a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, meaning poison, okay? Why? Well, I just told you why. A person with a bitter root, a root of bitterness, number one, it causes trouble, doesn't it? Number two, does it defile many? Boy, yes, listen, what does that mean? It means it poisons the majority, and it's hidden. A lot of people that have a root of bitterness, they don't know it, but then it finally springs up. Boy, it poisons everything in them. That's what bitterness does. So in context, if we go back historically, we could look at it this way. We could understand that the unsaved Jews that were still offering sacrifices at the temple, do you think that they were trying to poison the hearts and the minds of the Jewish believers who came to Jesus? You better believe. Poison them. You know, you're in sin. You know, you need to come to the temple. It's holy. The Ark of the Covenant, all the whatever's there, it's holy. And they said, no. One sinner, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9:18, one sinner destroys much good. You remember the story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip. He went down to Samaria. Man, he was full of the Spirit of God. He was casting out demons. He was healing the sick. And it says that there was great revival in that city. And he called for Peter and John to come down, and they laid hands upon the new believers that had been already baptized. They already been sealed with the Holy Spirit in their heart. Called, and they laid hands upon them, and they received the endowment of power. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, began speaking in other tongues and all of that. And then there was a person standing by who had just been, who believed Philip's preaching and also had been water baptized. And his name was Simon, and he was a sorcerer, or former sorcerer. He was a magician, but he wasn't saved. And what did he do? When he saw the laying up on the hands by the apostles on these new believers, and all of a sudden they started speaking in other tongues, they were baptized with this power, he came up to Peter and said, hey, you know, I've got some money. I want to buy this gift. I want to buy. So when I lay my hands, let me just give you the scripture, Acts 8:19. He says, oh, here's the money. Give me this power. Also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But see, he looked at the Holy Spirit, you know, as not as a person, but as like a secret trick or something. Do you understand? And he said here, oh, Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part, in other words, no privilege with God's people. You have neither part nor portion. You have nothing to do with my ministry, nor portion in this matter. And he says to the sorcerer, to Simon, your heart is not right in the sight of God. He repent, therefore, of your wickedness, thinking that you could buy God, the Holy Spirit gift of God, and pray if God perhaps forgives the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now listen to what Peter says. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness. What a word. I mean, God was showing him. Peter was looking supernaturally into this man's heart and said, oh, you are poisoned by bitterness. You have a horrible root of bitterness in your heart. And he says, and you are bound. You think you're walking free, but you're bound in chains, man. He says, you're bound by iniquity, meaning you are a prisoner of sin. Boy, what a word about the root of bitterness. Amen? Now, it says, lest any root springing up cause trouble. He says, oh, many become defiled. Now, listen to me. Bitter people. Here's the problem with bitter people. they do not keep their bitterness to themselves. Don't you wish they would? They just don't do that, man. I mean, those that have a bitterness in them, they're always stirring up trouble. They're always defiling other people. They're always poisoning other people. Matter of fact, they can poison the majority of a church or even their entire home or even their office place. Did you know that? They're poison. They are just bitter. You know, listen, bitter people, you know what they do? They gossip. I hate gossip. God hates gossip. You know why? Because it poisons and defiles other believers. You know, a person that will gossip to you will also gossip about you behind your back. Did you know that? Yeah. You don't want to hang around with gossipers. You know, you don't want to be a defiler. You don't want to be one that poisons a believer. Amen? No, you don't want any of those things. You got to watch what you say, loved one. All of us do. It says in James 3:9, it says, with the mouth we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the mouth proceed blessing, cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth, here it comes, fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Does it? Amen? Can you get fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? No. No, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? No, he says, man, no. You know, if you read James, like James 3:14, he talks about bitter envying. And he says that it's demonic. And wherever you find that bitterness, that envy and that root of bitterness, he says, confusion and every evil thing is there. What a word is that? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, man, let it go. The wrath, anger, evil speaking, put it away from you. And if you don't, it's going to poison you and poison others. Because bitterness, the root of bitterness, now listen, it cannot give birth to anything else but one thing, poison. It poisons every person. It can poison the multitude, but it poisons the person who has it. Bitterness is like drinking poison. I told the early service about when I was a little boy, when I hated to leave my grandmother's farm. But I had to leave and start, you know, grow up in first grade, whatever. We moved to Fort Worth, and my mother left my father, and he was trying to raise us, and next thing I knew, he had a live-in woman, and so forth, and they weren't married. For some reason, she just didn't take to me, you know what I'm saying? I don't know why she didn't. I'm a charming person. She's the most bitter person I've ever met in my life. I mean, bitter. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:14, it says this. It says, whose mouth, talking about someone who's lost, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I have never heard, I've served in the military, served in different parts of the world, and have traveled to different parts of the world. I've seen many things. I have never in my life ever met a person who could cuss like she did. Never. And it was directed all at me. I was the dirtiest little da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I mean, over and over. And then when I was 9 years old, that bitter woman did something. She was so bitter. She looked at me and said, you'll never live in this house again. And they cast me out. 9 years old. Now listen, long down the road when my daddy died, I didn't get to know him or know him really till the end of his life. And so by then he had married this woman. And so when he died, I went to the funeral. And they, you know, I received my portion in the inheritance and so forth. But I didn't take it. I went to her and I said, listen, you don't have to sell the house and give me my portion. I don't want any of whatever you have. I don't want one penny from you. And I said, here's the deal. I'll remodel the house. I'll do whatever you need to do to fix it up. I'll honor him that way for you. Because they had children, see. So to make a long story short, she said, no, I don't want anything from you. I said, good. I walked out. So about a month later, she calls me. You know, Becky and I sitting at the table, and it's the only phone time she's ever called me in her entire life, except called me, not called me something, you know. And she said, "Why did you offer to do that for me after the way I did you all the years of your life when you were a little boy?" I said, "Well, his name is Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. I forgave her. And here's why. And don't you better listen to what I'm telling you. You know why I forgave her? Because if I hadn't done that, I would be just as bitter as she was, because she hurt me that much." Are you listening to me? Very important, that root of bitterness, loved one. Listen, you don't want to be full of poison. You don't want to be a bitter Christian, because I'll tell you what's going to happen. You will not be looking unto Jesus. You will be looking at your bitterness, and you will not run the race of faith. These are essentials of the race. You got to say, "No, that is not going to enter in my life." There are those that have resentment toward God. They have unforgiveness in their heart. They are nursing a grudge, whatever it might be. Bitterness is always about me, 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 me. Boy, bitterness is a horrible, horrible thing. And listen, I have never, in every person I've ever met in my life, and I guarantee every person here, have you been hurt in your life? Of course you have. I mean, listen, we've all been hurt, you know, and that's just the way it is. But the problem is with bitter people, loved one, listen, they don't deal with it. They don't deal with their hurt, and they don't deal with their bitterness. And you can't deal with bitterness without Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You just can't do it. And listen, someone said this: bitterness in the heart makes us treat others the way Satan treats them, when we should treat others the way God has treated us. James Phillips said this: "There are none so bitter against the truth as those who have departed from it." Man, so what does the author of Hebrews do now? He gives us a true living example of the root of bitterness. Look at verse 16. He says, "Unless," another warning, okay, about running the race, "lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Now, if you search the scriptures, and I couldn't find it, but if you search the scriptures, I could find no evidence that Esau was a fornicator. Okay, unless it's referring to he married, you know, outside of the Jewish race. He married the Hittites, two Hittite women. I think Judith was one of them, and Bathmas or whatever her name was, something like that. Married those, and I do know this. He married them, and they were caused bitterness to the family, to his mom and to his dad. That's in scripture. Now, but here's the thing. This fornication here is spiritual fornication. In other words, he loves the things of the world, not the things of God. Does that make sense? That's what it's talking about, the things of the flesh. But he's also something else. He is profane. And to be profane means that word means you are the exact opposite of what it means to be holy. It's the exact opposite. In other words, he was completely and totally, Esau, totally worldly. He saw no value, no spiritual value at all in eternal things. How do I know that? Well, he proved it by selling his birthright. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Esau lived not for the future. He lived for the moment. He lived for the very present, if you will. And you know what he lost? See, after his father's death, he would have then become the head of the family priest. Now, he would also, since he was the firstborn, he would have received the double portion of whatever his father had. But another thing is, he would have also been in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You follow me? Boy, I mean, he just lost it all. He sold it out. Now, why? He didn't care about the future. He only cared about the present. Now, he sold his birthright. Incredible. Would you sell your entire birthright for just one crummy meal? For one morsel of food? I mean, that's exactly what he did. One single meal, that immediate gratification. He sold it all. You remember that Esau was the hunter, Jacob was a mild man, you know, and so forth. And remember, he was out hunting, and he came back in. He was starving to death. He was got to eat. And what did his brother Jacob do? He was cooking that red pottage, you know. And so Esau said, "Oh, give me that, man. I'll take it. I'm starving. I need to eat or I'll die." And so what does Jacob, his loving brother, do? "Y'all, I don't want you to die, Esau. I've got this. It's really cooked. I even got your favorite spices." I'm adding to scripture, you know, in it. And he says, "Listen, this red pottage that you love, it's right here, man." He says, and he says, "Here's what you have to do. Just sell me your birthright. Matter of fact, swear to me, and I'll give it to you." And so what did he do? Esau swore to his brother, and guess what? He despised his birthright. Belonged to his brother. Are you following me? We know that story. Now, what's really interesting, you guys know that the word Esau, remember he was red-haired. So that's what that word means. So in the Hebrew, the literal rending of the conversation between he and his brother in Genesis chapter 25, 34, he's actually joking in a sense. Listen to what he says. "Feed that red to this red." Get it? The red pottage to this red. That's the way it actually translates out. Spurgeon put it this way: Esau preferred meat to his maker. Okay? He sold out. Now, afterward, look at it. "For you know," he's talking to the Jewish believers, they knew the story very well, so do we. "For you know that afterward, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was what? Rejected. Why? Well, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Remember what happened? You know, Jacob goes in, deceives his brother, and gets the blessing. Remember that? Okay. And so Esau, he finally comes in and so forth afterward, and he's expecting to get the blessing because he's the firstborn and so forth from his father. But Jacob, by deception, had already gotten it. Oh, and Esau, he falls apart. It says in Genesis 27:33, "And then whenever Esau came in and told him who he was, his Isaac trembled and said, oh, he says, I ate all that pottage." And he said, "I've already blessed your brother, and he indeed is going to be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with exceedingly great, and here it comes, bitter cry. That bitterness that was filling his heart. And he cries out to his daddy, "Oh, Father, oh, bless me. Also, please, oh, Father, bless me indeed." And he is blessed, but not with the first blessing, not with the blessing of the firstborn. So Esau was rejected. Why? He sold out. And what he did could never be reversed. He came with tears. He did not come with faith. And you cannot please God without faith. Now listen, he found no place for repentance. Why? Very important. Because Esau was not seeking repentance. You know what Esau was seeking? The blessing. The birthright. He was seeking only what he lost, loved one, and that's why he came. Listen, had he repented of sin, would God forgive you? Him. Of course he would, but he wasn't seeking forgiveness of sin. He wasn't repenting. The word repentance means to change your mind, your direction. He wasn't trying to change his heart. He was trying to change his dad's heart. Does that make sense? Father, bless me. Don't care about him. You know, you bless me right now. But he found no place for repentance. And let me tell you why. Very important. But you want to stop your race. You want to be set aside. Listen very carefully. Why was there no place found for repentance for Esau? It was the root of bitterness. You see, listen, I believe, surely he knew that God had already chosen Jacob, his twin brother. They were twins. Jacob was the second born, right? Okay, but he was the firstborn. But he knew that God had already chosen him as the secondborn. And not only that, his mother, Rebekah, she already knew it too. Let me tell you, God had already told her. Let me give it to you. Genesis 25:23. "And the Lord said to her," to Rebekah, "two nations are in your womb." Remember how there was that struggle going on? And it says, oh, two people are in your womb. And two people are going to be separated from your body. Now, one people will be stronger than the other. Here it comes. And the older, Esau, the older shall serve the younger. That's Jacob. Now listen to me. God told that to Rebekah before those boys were ever born. Amen? Matter of fact, why don't you do a study? I think it's Romans chapter 9, verse 10, 11, right in that area, about this very event right here, okay? Now, so Esau's root of bitterness, what was it? Here it comes, you ready? It was against the sovereign choice and the sovereign will of God Almighty. And Esau's heart was full of poison, his spirit, because of that. Because he was the firstborn and he didn't get it because God chose his brother, not him, before they were ever born. Are y'all following me? Very, very, very important. Now here's the scripture in Deuteronomy to tell you what happened. God says, listen, there can't be anyone among you with a root-bearing bitterness and wormwood, meaning that poison. Now listen, and so it may not happen. When he hears the word of this curse, God says, and he blesses himself in his own heart, saying, oh, I shall have peace. In other words, Esau was going, I'm safe. I'm secure. Everything's okay. He says, and though he follows the dictates of his own heart, in other words, though this person walks in his own stubbornness, his own will, doesn't care about God, it says, the Lord will not spare him. In other words, there'll be not a place where he can find repentance. Now, that is what happened to Esau. Loved one, we must have peace to run the race. Amen? We must have holiness, and we do. We do have peace. We have to pursue those things as we run this race of faith. And we definitely need God's grace. Oh, my goodness. But more than that, loved one, we, along the way, people are going to hurt you. Do you understand me? Maybe you're sitting here right now and you went through a hellacious divorce and you were gutted. Could have been the wife divorcing or run off with another man, whatever it might be. Or the same thing with the husband did it and it's killing you. That root of bitterness that just comes up. See, a root is from a seed and it comes into our hearts. It could be a past injustice. You're mad at God, you're mad at your mom, your dad, you're just mad at life. Sexual abuse. Whatever it might be in your life, loved one, listen to me. Here's what that bitterness does. First of all, it's going to enslave you. And it's going to poison you. And then it's going to poison other people. Because bitter people outside of Christ, they don't know how to get rid of it. Pardon me, they don't know what to do. Here's what, if you have a root of bitterness, now listen to me right now. You can get rid of it right this minute. Before we have communion. And how is that, Bill? If you have a root of bitterness, do not fall short of the grace of God. Are you feeling, hear me? Don't fall short. No. You have grace. You have unmerited, unearned, divine favor of the living God. And you can go to the throne of grace where you can find mercy and help and obtain it in time of need. Amen? Right there, he wants you to come boldly to that. So if you have that root of bitterness, what they did to you, whatever your boss did to you, or you just it eats you day and night. Sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't sleep. God says, don't, by grace, don't fall short. Don't go back. You come forward. Come pursue that right now. You come this very, very minute, and here's what's going to happen. You'll, the Holy Spirit, if you will let him, will uproot that right now. He'll uproot it out of your life. Some of you are like, I'm going to talk to women. Women, listen, some of you are like Naomi. Remember in Ruth's gospel? She said she came back home, all her husband's dead, all the kids, everybody's, they're broke, they're starving, famine in the land. She comes home and back there and they greet her and she says, oh no, don't call me Naomi. No, that word means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant because God, look what he's done, da 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 da. You call me Mara. You know what Mara means? Bitter. I'm bitter. But you know what? By the end of Ruth, she's not bitter. She is excited about what God has done. Amen. See, God can take it from you right now as our heads are bowed. Before we go to communion, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you have that, if you're bitter, you've been so wounded, you just have never gotten over it, and it poisons your heart. You've never forgiven him or forgiven her or what your daddy did or your mama did or whatever happened in your life. You know what? I'm telling you, God, he wants to remove it. He wants to uproot it right now. Don't fall short of his grace. And here's how you do it. No one's looking around and every eye is closed. And you that are listening live, you listen as well. Simply lift your hand and put it right back down. Yes, that's right. Yes, yes. Oh, dear Lord, yes. Oh, Father, yes, yes. Oh, dear God, yes. Father, you see the, oh, Lord, that's a sign of their heart. It's a, their hand going up is their faith, their heart, their desire. They want, they're not going to fall short of the grace of God. They're not going to. So right now, oh, Father, in Jesus' name, you saw their faith. You know what the hurt in them. You now sever by your power, by your grace, by your holy promises, sever that root of bitterness right out of their soul and their spirit and their mind and their body and displace it. And in its place, fill them with the joy of the Lord. Fill them, oh God, right now. Engulf them, saturate them, overcome them with your love, your goodness, your peace, your healing. Oh, Lord, in Jesus' name. And uproot in all of our lives anything that's displeasing. Just cut it away, oh, God, before we partake of your cup, before we partake of the bread. If we have sinned by word, deed, thought, or action, grieved, quenched, vexed the Spirit of God in any way, we all boldly come to the throne of grace. You've requested it. You've asked us. And we appropriate by faith your grace, your mercy, your help, your forgiveness, oh, your cleansing in time of need. We love you. We praise you. And we give you praise for what just happened here and what just happened with our listeners online. In Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. God is good. Amen. Are we ready for communion? Boy, I am. I feel good now. Don't y'all feel good? Praise the Lord. They're going to be coming forth, and as they do, can you believe this is the last Sunday in September? I mean, it's just hard to believe. Let's celebrate the table with just joy. Amen. Let's just be joyous. This is a day the Lord hath made. Let's be glad and rejoice in it. And so have we examined our hearts? We've already done that, haven't we? I believe I have. Have you? Yes. Because before you partake of the cup, before you partake of the bread, it says, let everyone examine their heart. And then after you've examined your heart, you need to get some junk out of there. Then after that, then let us partake of the bread. Let us partake of the cup. You know, the Bible tells us, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke, meaning the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you can partake of the bread right now, or you can partake, we can all partake as a family as they're passing it out. But let me say something to you. We belong to the kingdom of God. We are children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Amen? Your sin, your guilt, your shame, has Jesus paid it all? He's paid it all. And you know what? We need to get over it. And we need to be who we are in Christ Jesus. We need to, listen, we're running the race of faith. And we are privileged to partake of his table, man. And he is here with us. Amen. So as the element, the bread is being passed out, I'm going to get my bread as well. And then you'll go ahead and pass out. Let's just wait for a second. Wait on the Lord. Is there anything, if you're going to wait on anything, isn't the waiting on Him the best? It's not like waiting in line, man. I mean, you don't have to wait on God. Isn't that incredible that He is already here with us? He knows your every need. He knows everything that we're going through, and He is for us. I love that. How can we be bitter if God be for us? Who can be against us? Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, I thank You. We're getting ready to sing to You now as we partake this bread. We're just going to sing to You with all of our heart, Lord. Oh, You're so good to us. We love You. We give You praise. As the family of God, let's partake of this bread together. In Jesus' name, partake. As we come forward, there, ushers, and we'll pass out the cup. It says, in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. And this is often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Boy, I never want to forget what Jesus has done for me. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine that? I mean, the cup, this is a final cup, the final sacrifice. There'll never be another sacrifice for your sin or my sin. It has been paid in full. And your sin, my sin, was laid upon Him. Matter of fact, the sins of the world, amen? And our sins now, they have been taken away as far as the east is from the west. You cannot calculate that distance. And we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from this aimless life. And do you know this life is aimless without Christ? It's junk without Christ. But we've been redeemed how? With the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, listen, we have been eternally purchased. He bought you forever. Who got the best deal? We did, amen. He bought us forever. I mean, we are forever sold. The Bible says that God purchased us, the church, with the blood of His own Son. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. You're not a broken person. Don't ever say that you're broken either. Because you know why? Jesus was broken for you and for me. Amen? And so as we get ready to partake of the cup, let me grab my cup. I'm going to get a fancy communion stool right here. We'll get Marshall to carve one for me with a dove on it. You are a holy people. You are set apart for God. I have been set apart for God. Can you, not for hell, not for punishment, but for eternal joy. I have been set apart. You've been set apart. This is the blood, symbolic of the new covenant, a better covenant. And Jesus is the surety, the guarantee of that new covenant. Amen? And it's in His blood. He paid the price. The Bible says that you are His own special people. Do you ever think of yourselves that way? God says, you're my special people. God says, you're a royal priesthood. God says, you are a holy nation. Holy. The church is holy. Holy. The church is blameless because we are in the one who is blameless. Do you understand? Does it get any better than that? We have been called out of darkness, called out of the darkness of hell, out of the darkness of the wicked one, that we might proclaim the praises of God. A people who were not a people of God, but now we are, because we have received mercy. Father, I love you. We love you. Thank you for paying the price for my soul, my spirit. Thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thank you that we are citizens of heaven, all because of Jesus, all because of this cup, all because every promise belongs to us because of Jesus. Oh God, how can we ever praise you enough? How can we ever give thanks to you enough for what you've done? So with our hearts filled with joy, and every root of bitterness completely cut away, every sin forgiven, we as the family partake of this cup in Jesus' name. Let us partake. God is good. Amen. Let's stand and thank the Lord, shall we? Amen. Amen. God is so good. Listen, Jesse's going to close us out with song. If you need prayer when the song is over, you know that the altar will be open. Please respect that altar as they pray for anyone's needs. If you're here for the very first time, listen, stop over at the Welcome Center. They have some information to give you about the church. I'll be over there. I'd love to meet you as well. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. And I love you dearly in Jesus' name. Let's sing, Jesse.